we're to really sing those words about be thou my vision, and really understand who Jesus was, what he's done for us, and understand his background a little bit. That's where we're going today, understanding some of his roots, some of the responses, and then also learning to be first followers of Jesus Christ after we've sort of captured that vision and that understanding of who Jesus is. Then we are ready to heed the call. We're ready to be sensitive and open and aware and our hearing tuned in to where Jesus is moving and acting and working and playing today in all those little spheres of influence that we have in our places of work, our family, our daily lives, being ready to be first followers of Jesus Christ. Years ago, I was reading an article in a magazine, and they had this list of big changes of the year. And I thought it was really interesting. One of the things that they included on one of the big new sort of newsworthy things on this list was that Christians were paying more attention to the fact that Jesus was Jewish. This is just a couple of years ago. They were saying, you know, really, this is starting to become sort of a bigger, more important part of the Christian faith, is understanding that Jesus was a Jew, and understanding what that means, and who the Jewish people were in the first century, and what was the audience and the atmosphere that Jesus spoke into. And I just thought that was really interesting, because it seems pretty obvious, maybe. But I don't know. How important is it that Jesus was born in first century Palestine, that Jesus was born Jewish? When you think about it, Jesus was the only person that, through the history of humans that I can think of, that ever chose the place that he would be born. Right? He chose not to be born in a castle in Rome, but to be born in an obscure village from a family of obscure people in Bethlehem, in this little backwater town. And the opening lines of Matthew are interesting. They're not some catchy teaser, the whole book of Matthew. You know, it doesn't say, this book is going to change your life, the way a lot of books start off, kind of promising maybe a lot, and then you read it and you go, oh, it's okay. But Matthew instead starts off sort of dryly. It starts off with this list of ancestors. And if you were taking a writing class, I'm sure, or maybe you brought this to your editor and you'd say, here, this is the beginning of my book. This is the first chapter. I'm sure the first thing they would say is, man, you know, I think I like where you're going. The Jesus thing, this is really good. But really starting off with the list of just names, just ancestors, how many people, when they're reading through that gospel, just skip that part? Yeah, I go through the Gospels a lot. So, you know, they're kind of my favorites. But I get to that list and I go, okay, the birth of Jesus. And then I start reading on from there. But it's interesting, a little sidelight, if you notice Matthew's list of ancestors, there's some skeletons in the closet, actually, that are included. Consider the women mentioned, which is a rarity in Jewish genealogies, by the way, to even have women included in the genealogy. But three of the four women were foreigners, which may have been a hint that Jesus wasn't going to be just the Jewish hope, but he was going to be the universal hope of all mankind. And Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba were all sexually compromised in some way, and yet still they're included in the genealogy. These shadowy ancestors show that Jesus really did enter into the fullness of humanity, into the real and raw human history, the human experience. A little background about Jesus and his time and place. He grew up in a specific time and place. I don't think it's enough just to say Jesus was Jewish, and then we have some stereotype of a sort of, I don't know, New York Jewish person or something. I mean, there's been many forms of Judaism through the years, and the form that Jesus entered into was there was this new resurgence of Jewish pride in an occupied land, and there were all sorts of pressures from all around to be more Greco-Roman, to be less Jewish, and yet there was this new resurgence of Jewish pride, and we can even look at some of the names that were being adopted, And they were taking, instead of the new contemporary names, they were taking the traditional names, names that went back to Moses and went all the way back to Abraham. Jesus' mom, Mary, was most likely rooted in the name Miriam, the sister of Moses. And how about Joseph himself, named after Jacob's son, one of Jacob's sons, as were Jesus' four brothers, all very traditional Jewish names. The modern equivalent of kind of what was happening there would be like an ethnic minority group here in the United States choosing very traditional names, either Hispanic or traditional African names, instead of going with your, you know, regular Bob, Jim, Larry, Joe, Fred, Frank kind of names. Jesus' own name is interesting because it's one of the most common of names. You'll actually come across the name Jesus quite a bit in reading about history. Even one of the false messiahs was named Jesus. So, very common name. And I wonder if the hearers of Jesus were saying, you know, even the commonness of Jesus' name might have been offensive to them. Come from common place, from common families, got a common name. It'd be like saying, isn't this Joe from Melba? You know what I mean? Just, this isn't like he's from this prestigious town that you'd think this is where it's going to come from. He's from Nazareth, as far as anybody knew. His name came from the root Joshua or Yeshua. Yeshua. He shall save. Packed full of great meaning, but a very common name. Just a sort of a Bob or Jim of today, which I'm pretty sure we have several of in this church, so good example. Okay, so during Jesus' lifetime, revolt was in the air. False messiahs were periodically popping up and saying, follow me, we are going to defeat the Romans. We're going to get our freedom back. We'll get our land back. Follow me. And people would follow them. And then soon thereafter, the ruthless and trained force of Roman soldiers would crush them. And this was happening time and time again until finally, about 30 years before Jesus is born, people had kind of had enough, and there was a little bit of a moment of peace. But the 30 years before that, I think I have a quote here on this one. It is the simple and historic fact that in the 30 years from 67 to 37 BC, no fewer than 150,000 men perished in Palestine in revolutionary uprisings. There was no more explosive and inflammatory country in the world than Palestine. Philip Yancey describes Israel as the one lump the Anacortes could not digest. And it frustrated Rome to no end. The anaconda, sorry. The one lump the anaconda could not digest and frustrated Rome to no end. So then there was the 30 years before Jesus was born, which were fairly quiet. And the country just lay in ruins from all the war and devastation and even an earthquake. In 31 BC, an earthquake killed 30,000 people and much livestock near where Jesus grew up. And the city was destroyed. And the Jews called such tragedies the pangs of the Messiah. So the more they suffered, the more hopeless their situation got, the more they longed and desired for Messiah to come and rescue them. This is the climate in which Jesus was born. Jesus grew up in a beautiful place. 1,300 feet above sea level in the area of Nazareth, near Galilee, a small town that rested on a hillside. You could overlook a beautiful panorama of Mount Carmel by the ocean and the snowy peaks of Mount Hermon to the north. Wildflowers growing everywhere. Wildflowers and weeds and wheat all growing together. Jesus watched that process of separating the wheat from the chaff. Fig trees, grapevines, fields white, for the harvest. And 3 miles to the north, a gleaming, beautiful city of Sepphoris, kind of overshadowed the humble area of Galilee that Jesus grew up. King Herod was building an incredible metropolis that included a palace, a pool, a gym, a theater that could seat 4,000 people. You think about that, even in today's standards, that is a big stadium. And this is 2,000 years ago. The Greek actors, do you remember what they were called? Hypocrites. Just a standard name for an actor. It wasn't meant to be a bad thing. Jesus sort of reworded that. You know, he said, you guys are kind of like, what's a good word for it? Hypocrites. You know, you act one way on the outside, but inside, you're like a rotting tomb. Beautiful on the outside, rotting on the inside. So Jesus borrows a lot from his childhood. I think it's, and just the common illustrations that everybody would understand. The hometown area of Galilee was one of the most prosperous of provinces under Herod the Great, but only a few people actually benefited from this. Most people were landless peasants, and they served the interest of the wealthy landowners. Most families lived in incredible poverty. A few bad seasons for any family could spell disaster, starvation. So Galilee is the town that Jesus was growing up, and it was known for being a breeding ground for revolutionaries. In 4 BC, a rebel broke in the arsenal at Sepphoris. That was that beautiful, gleaming city that King Herod was working on. So this rebel breaks in, and he steals all their armory, and he gives in order to arm the Jewish people and his followers. And Rome, in response, burned the town to the ground. Crucified 2,000 Jews. And that's probably why King Herod was working on the city again during the life of Jesus. And it's not unlikely that Jesus' father, who was, we say carpenter, but the real word just means builder. And what kinds of things did builders use? Rocks, stones, bricks, mortar. I mean, in where I grew up, it made sense to use trees. You know, in Washington State, the evergreen state, the carpenter, you know, a builder is going to be using a lot of that kind of, those kinds of materials. But it's likely that Jesus' father used many other materials and may have even been working on the palace or part of the metropolis in Sepphoris. Maybe Jesus himself worked there. So it was a hotbed for revolutionaries. And one of those groups, actually the most extreme group of revolutionaries, was called the Zealots. One of which Jesus invited to be his disciple. So this group of Zealots were harassing the Romans for 6 decades. And in the end, they all became trapped in a stronghold surrounded by soldiers. And the 960 Zealots left some years later, and the men, women, and children all took their lives rather than fall captive to the Romans. These were an extreme group of isolationists, people that wanted nothing to do with Rome, the Roman Empire, and would do whatever they could to fight them, tooth and nail. Assassinations, you know, military force, violence, whatever it took. So that was one group of people. And as I read through the Gospels, I try to wonder, I try to put myself in that time and place and say, which group, which political, religious group might I have joined? So I invite you to kind of do that with me. You've got the Zealots, who are ready to just stand up and fight for what they believed in, no matter what the cost, to their family, their children, to their countrymen. And the Romans were obviously a superior fighting force. They had conquered the world. So you've got that choice. Then you've got the Essenes. The Essenes were a group that met further south, generally, around the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in the community of Qumran. And they were desert monasteries.
And they didn't believe in violence for their cause. They believed that God had sent the Romans as a punishment because they weren't living pure enough lives. And so they had this zealous purity that they were trying to live up to. And so they lived in these little desert communities. They were isolationists around the Sea of Galilee, or around the Dead Sea, and they tried to do everything they could to earn back God's favor so that God would come and save his people. Every day they set aside a sacred, during their sacred meal, they would set aside an empty chair for Messiah in hope that Messiah would come and rescue them. They pretty much thought that all of the other religious groups were not even close to living up to the purity and the righteousness that God was wanting them to live. They were called the Essenes. I think I've got this next slide. I've got them all kind of listed out here. The religious political groups in Jesus' day. Which would you have joined up with? Essenes, the Zealots. How about the Sanhedrin? This was a political council made up of a number of different people. These were the compromisers. The collaborators, you might say. They tried to work within the system. They got certain privileges and benefits for working with the Romans. You might remember that Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, and then they brought Jesus before the Romans. This was actually common. They would try to root out and find revolutionaries for the Romans, and in exchange, they were awarded certain status and privilege. The Sadducees were similar. They, some years prior, had kind of adopted more of a Greco-Roman form of Judaism. They were also collaborators or compromisers. And then the last one, the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were moderates. They would kind of vacillate between compromising and isolationists. So they were somewhere between the Essenes and the Zealots and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. When I read about all the different groups that were around in the time of Jesus, I think, which one might I have joined with? And for me anyway, I look at the Pharisees and I say, that sounds like the most sort of moderate, the most logical choice, maybe. I'm not sure which you identified with the most. A little story about the Pharisees. They only risked their life once. And it was when King Herod went back on one of his promises. No, Pilate went back on one of his previous agreements. He ordered Roman soldiers to come in carrying an image of the emperor into the temple gates, into the town of Jerusalem. And for them, that act was an act of idolatry. So in protest, a group of Pharisees stood outside the king's palace for 5 days, begging and weeping for him to change his mind. The soldiers then surrounded the Pharisees and threatened to put them to death if they didn't stop their begging and pleading. And as one, they fell on their faces, bared their necks, and announced they were prepared to die rather than have their laws violated. And in response, Pilate backed down. Because the Roman strategy was to walk that fine line between conquering a people and but yet being able to use them for their labor, for their land, without them revolting. So it was just sort of cost effective for Pilate to back down. So maybe a more important question, more important than which would you have joined, is what would you have thought about Jesus standing in the crowd, watching him do what Jesus did, watching him speak into the burning issues of the day, on the edge of the audience, hearing his powerful stories and illustrations, hearing about all the miracles that he was doing? I know I would at least be intrigued. But he seems to violate every political group and category. He's neither a separationist or a collaborationist. Instead, he holds out for a radically different third way, changing the emphasis from the kingdom of Caesar and inviting us to live right here and right now into the kingdom of God. And you know that the Romans had their own idea of the kingdom of God coming, and it came with Caesar Augustus, and there's a quote that says that he has ushered in a new golden era, a new golden age. And there's all sorts of quotes that talk about the peace that would then come, and they even talk about the gospel coming, the good news, because now a Savior has been born. Caesar Augustus. That's how they would have thought about things. And so when the gospel writers say, yes, there is good news, the Savior has been born, but Caesar is not Lord. Jesus, an obscure rabbi, is Lord, is the Son of God. We will follow him. Our allegiance will be to him and to him alone, whatever the consequences. How would I reconcile my values with Jesus's chumminess with those I call the worst kind of sinners? This is putting myself in the seat of maybe a Pharisee. I would think, I want to like him, but he likes and spends time with sinners. And it seems like he goes almost out of his way to reject the things that I hold the most sacred. The Pharisees, if nothing else, they held to a strictness about cleanliness laws, washing your hands, obeying the Sabbath, not working on the Sabbath. Jesus says, you tithe down to like herbs, but you forget about things like mercy and love. So I'm thinking, I'm watching all this happen, and I'm thinking, why doesn't he just wash his hands? Is that so hard? That's what any good Jew would do before he eats. Why is he trying? Is he trying to make some kind of point? Why is he being so difficult? What could this all possibly mean? What? I mean, it can't mean nothing, right? Look at the crowds that flock to him. Listen to the power of his teaching, the miracles. This has to mean something. Now imagine with me that Jesus has called some of his disciples just ordinary guys, fishermen. And now he's calling another disciple. And imagine that there's sort of a crowd around watching all of this happen. You're one of the intrigued Pharisees who's watching this whole drama unfold. Now let's go to our text for the day. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, a little bit of background on tax collectors. Most of you probably have heard this a couple of different times, but they were known as the scum of the earth. The tax collectors were those that were collaborating with the Romans, but not only that, they were cheating their own countrymen. Generally, they would tax a little bit above and beyond what the Romans desired or needed and pocket the difference. And Matthew might not have been unlike any of those. And there he is in his booth, and there's this crowd following. And you can imagine Matthew, just out of the blue, maybe he's counting his stacks of money, and he just hears, follow me. And his ears perk up, and he realizes somebody's talking to him, and he looks, and it's Jesus. And you can imagine the look of just sort of surprise on his face, and maybe kind of a look of shock. Maybe sort of a pleasant shock. I don't know. It's just like a, wow, me? Really? And then it says that he got up and followed him. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking. Are you kidding me? Jesus, maybe you should consult us next time here. A tax collector. You know we've got a zealot with us. This isn't going to be good. And you can imagine what the the zealots in the crowd were thinking, or the Pharisees were thinking. You can just imagine their surprise. So then we hear that he followed him, and this is kind of the funny part to me. Matthew follows Jesus to Matthew's house. So at some point, there must have been some exchange of a literal who's following who. Another translation, it says it, be my disciple. So there must have been an understanding of what that meant. So then it goes to this next set of verses, and it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, kind of a common way of going about conflict management, they go to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So Jesus hears this. And he confronts them and he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What can we learn from this interaction? What lessons can we glean? First of all, a strange choice. Again, our first story where we heard about Jesus calling his disciples, where we were learning about the first followers of Jesus. Peter, last week, you remember he said, go away from me. I am unworthy. I am a sinner. And yet, Jesus says, I'm going to make you not just a fisher of fish, but a fisher of men. He gives him this new high calling, despite how he feels about his worthiness or unworthiness. As people being called to be first followers of Jesus, as people who are called to be Christ followers, I so often feel unworthy. Like, why me, Lord? You know I don't have all my stuff together. And as a church, and as people, we should be the first ones to admit that. We don't always get it right. The draw is Jesus. Christianity is Christ. And we just, in our most humble, simple ways, just try to listen and respond in the ways that Jesus is calling us to be and to do in this world. And again with Matthew, he must think himself a wretch of some kind, and yet, I love his response. Maybe he's actually pretty bold. He's got some spunk. You know, I'm a tax collector, okay. But I'm going to give that all up, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then I love the next part of this story. It's like he's kind of naive about maybe he's got some kind of naivety. Because he just invites all of his friends. If we could go back one slide here, I think it's in here. It says, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with his disciples. And in one translation, it talks about notorious sinners. So he's just like, Jesus is coming over to my house today for dinner. I'm going to invite the people I know. So he just invites all of his tax collector buddies and all the sinners. And I mean, I don't know what the equivalent of that would be today. Just like, yeah, I know some like biker gang guys. I just bring them along and, you know, invite them to church. I love that he just has this sort of enthusiasm. He's just inviting the people that he knows because he's met Jesus and he wants them to meet Jesus. And he doesn't have the conventional wisdom. No, don't invite those people. You know, they're not really going to be interested. When I first became a Christian, I started going to youth group. No, it was before I learned that you're only supposed to invite the good kids and invite those that are maybe already Christians. And so I just invited all my friends, some of which were sort of notorious sinners. And maybe I was a little bit too. I mean, I guess I had a reputation of some kind. When I first became friends with Matt, his mom was the youth pastor, the youth director at the church, and I didn't get to go to Matt's birthday party that year because I was a bad influence. I was the kid that she didn't want me to come over to his house or have a friendship with Matt. And I mean, the way we met and became friends was I was cheating off his pre-algebra homework. So, I mean, I'm sure that's probably kind of true. His mom used to work in the office at the grade school, so she kind of knew me. I was, you know, I had a bit of a reputation. But I just started inviting all my friends, and it was amazing because I didn't know I wasn't supposed to invite them. They didn't know I wasn't supposed to invite them. Nobody knew. They just showed up, many of them, and looking back, it was kind of a surprising combination of people. I even started this guy's Bible study group, and I looked back on the people that were there, and it was just like, wow, that is an interesting group of people that came to like do this specific guy's Bible study. So here's this bizarre dinner party. Apparently news is traveling fast because it's so strange. The Pharisees hear about it, they're indignant. Why does your rabbi eat with scum? They want to know. And Jesus sticks up for his new friends. Many people in this situation would shy away from that. They would worry about their own reputation. Jesus doesn't do that. He sticks up for his new friends. Philip Yancey observes that many of the people who were attracted to Jesus are the same people who are today repelled at the church. They would want nothing to do with the church. And maybe that comes from this natural result. Many of the people who loved Jesus, or who Jesus loved and spent time with, are the same people many Christians just cannot love. I mean, really love, really bring themselves to love. These are my kind of people, Jesus says. This is who I'm going to spend time with. This is who I've been destined to call into the family of God. In this next slide, I've come to call, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. My brother Jesse, he's always sort of prided himself in his health. He was the star basketball player. He holds every scoring record at my high school. Sometimes I brag him up a little bit. It was either that or just like resent it. So I think I just jumped on that kind of. So he's this great, you know, athlete, and he can like bench more than his body weight, and you know, run 5 miles and do all this. He's always really healthy. He never goes to the doctor, though. He just has this sort of aversion. Like, in fact, he won't even admit when he's sick. You know, he's got this like whole thing happening, and it's like, Jesse, you sound sick. No, I'm good. Really, you sound really good. No, fine. I'm getting over it. So he just never goes to the doctor, and he kind of prides himself in his health, and he does these mission trips almost every year to the Philippines, and he goes and he preaches and he plays basketball because he loves to play basketball. He came back one year, just every time he would get a little sore, it wouldn't heal, his bruises would just stay and they'd get bigger, little cuts wouldn't heal, and he just kept thinking nothing of it. He's sleeping more, he's feeling awful. One day he wakes up and he notices that there is like a line in his blood where his normal vein would be. Wait, it's going this way. It's starting in his wrist, and it's just sort of, he notices it's crept up like halfway up his arm, and his vein is just all black and infected. And he wakes up in the middle of the night and he goes, "That can't be good." And he goes back to sleep. He wakes up in the middle of the night, or he wakes up in the morning, and it's like gone all the way up his arm. Now, the thing about this is he had staph infection of some really rare and just really powerful, hard-to-fight kind of strain. And if it makes it all the way to your heart, you can die. So he wakes up, and maybe he shows his wife and says, "You have to go to the hospital, Jesse." Okay, so he finally, okay, fine. So he goes to the hospital. They look at him, one look, and they say, like, oh my goodness, get him in. You know, they strap him, and it let him strap him, and they just put him and hook him up to all these different IVs and just pump his body full of, what are they? Antibiotics. Just pump his body full of antibiotics. And he died. No, he didn't. No, he was fine. He's fine today. So, but I wonder, sometimes, isn't it sometimes the the most healthy among us that don't want to go to the doctor? Isn't it sometimes those that kind of think they've got it all worked out spiritually, religious-wise? They're not like those people. They're not like those notorious sinners. Remember the story of the parable that Jesus tells about the one man who goes and prays before God, and he just prays, God, thank you that I am not like that sinner over there. And then the other man, he can't even bring himself to look up. And he just keeps his head buried down and he beats his chest and he says, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. And then Jesus says, which one of these went away forgiven in that prayer? It's kind of an obvious answer there. Jesus says about the Pharisees, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And let's just end by letting those next words kind of ring in our ears. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus was beginning a revolution of grace. So first followers of Jesus go where Jesus went. They love the people Jesus loved and still does. To the outcasts, the unknowns, the notorious ones, to those who know they need God, they try to create space and opportunities in their life to be present, to intersect with people who are very different from themselves. First followers of Jesus, they're not separatists like the Essenes. They're not compromisers like the Sadducees. They live a radical third way, living into the reality of the kingdom of God and giving first and full allegiance to Christ the King. They live in and trust in the reign of God. First followers live simply, trust deeply, and love courageously. Let's take a look at a few queries today that we can focus our open worship time on. If you don't find these helpful at all, then you can focus on the scripture for today or just listen. This is a time that we believe that God speaks to us directly. As friends, that is just one of our core convictions. And so it would be sad if we didn't make opportunity for that in our gatherings. It would be sad to me anyway. And so I don't know what God is calling you to do, what vision of Jesus he wants to imprint on your mind and heart today, but I pray that this could be a time of just listening, of saturating ourselves in the presence of God. What images of Jesus shaped your vision? And what ways do you think God might be calling you toward mercy, not sacrifice? Where do you see yourself in the Bible story today? Are you in the crowd? One of the disciples? Are you Matthew? Are you one of the Pharisees? And just think about your response.